We read in God's holy word this evening from Matthew chapter 18. The first 22 verses of Matthew 18. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones, which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come. But woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99, and goeth into the mountains, and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father, which is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times 7. On the basis of that word of God, in particular and others besides, I call your attention this evening to our Heidelberg Catechism's instruction in Lord's Day 31, question and answer 85. How is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened by Christian discipline? Thus, when according to the command of Christ, those who under the name of Christians maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith, and will not, after having been often brotherly admonished, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, are complained of to the church, or to those who are thereunto appointed by the church, and if they despise their admonition, are by them forbidden the use of the sacraments, whereby they are excluded from the Christian church, and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ. And when they promise and show real amendment, are again received as members of Christ and his church. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom of heaven, also referred to in Scripture as the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Christ, is a spiritual entity. The church belongs to that kingdom. The citizens of the kingdom and the members of Christ's elect church are identical. As we have been treating the keys of the kingdom of heaven, we have seen that the church, and particularly now the church as it comes to manifestation in a given congregation with its God-ordained and appointed elders as overseers, is a closed community. It's a kingdom with gates, with bars and locks. It's open only from within. It's also closed from within. The one who holds the keys of that kingdom is the Lord Christ. The kingdom, after all, is his, given him by his Father. It's the kingdom established by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, a kingdom whose citizens consists of those given him by the Father according to his sovereign and eternal decree of election in Christ. Christ is all authority to open and to shut the kingdom of heaven. But as that kingdom comes to manifestation, representation in this world, it's represented by the church. The keys of that kingdom are entrusted to the church itself, and particularly the ministers and elders who represent Christ in their office. We've considered one key of the kingdom, namely that of the preaching of the Holy Gospel. The preaching proclaims to believers that the kingdom of heaven is theirs, and to unbelievers that the kingdom is closed to them. The preaching is a key of the kingdom because that by that preaching, Christ himself speaks to the hearts and minds of those who hear, letting none escape its authority. It opens and shuts the gates of the kingdom by saving and strengthening, or by condemning and hardening. It's the master key, if you will, the key which also administers necessary discipline of the Word of God to every one of us, calling us to repentance and faith and establishing us who are citizens in Christ our righteousness while excluding all others. But today we consider the second key, that of Christian discipline. We have to remember that also this key finds its only power in the authority of God's Word. Whenever Christian discipline is exercised, and usually beginning with the members of the congregation, and eventually becoming the work of the elders, whenever Christian discipline is exercised, the key power is not in the member telling another that he has sinned and calling that member to repentance, but rather in bringing that member to the Word of God. Exposing his sin in the light of the Word of God and issuing the call of the gospel by that authoritative word. But the difference between the word ministered by preaching and the word exercised by Christian discipline is that the key of Christian discipline, as we discuss it tonight in the light of Matthew 18, is a key that's applied to an individual rather than the entire congregation. It addresses those who maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent with the Christian faith, the truth of the Word of God. And we need to realize the critical importance of this key. I referred to the preaching of the gospel as the master key, but the key of Christian discipline is critically important. If that key of Christian discipline is not properly and faithfully used according to the command of Christ, so that it has, to use the figure, some of its teeth broken off or is full of dirt, it can cause damage to the tumblers of the lock so that even the master key no longer works properly. And if the master key is damaged, if the preaching is corrupted, and the key of Christian discipline is discarded, there's nothing left to keep the world from flooding into the church. So we devote our attention today to Christian discipline as a key of the kingdom, noting first of all its objects, secondly its manner, and finally the motive of that discipline. The objects, the manner, and the motive. When we consider first the objects of Christian discipline, we find the Catechism speaking of those objects as those who, under the name Christians, maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith. In other words, the objects of Christian discipline are members of the covenant community, those who belong outwardly to the manifestation of the church in a given congregation. The perspective of the Catechism's treatment of Christian discipline is that the biblical perspective that recognizes that God has appointed and ordained elders to take spiritual oversight within an established congregation. The reference to the church in the answer to question 85 is a reference to a congregation, as is defined more specifically, those who are there unto appointed by the church, that is, the elders, called to the spiritual oversight of the congregation. This speaks, therefore, of the necessity of church membership. Church membership is something the Christian church has always taken seriously because the concept is so thoroughly biblical. But along with the departure from the teachings of the Bible in recent years, there has also been a steady decline in the understanding of the importance of church membership. Many churches today don't even have formal membership, and therefore they cannot exercise Christian discipline, nor do they have any desire to do so. Many who profess to be Christian believe that to be a member of a local congregation is not important. We don't have to give account of ourselves to anyone. The individual believers are at liberty to do as they please. If they want to join, that's fine. If not, that's fine too. After all, they say, church membership doesn't make you a Christian. Well, of course not. We grant that having your name in church membership records doesn't make you a Christian. But there's confusion in that argument that has to be addressed by Scripture. It is true that Scripture sometimes speaks of the church as the elect body of Christ, that one holy universal church of true believers gathered throughout the ages in many denominations and countries. But besides that truth of the church, Scripture also makes clear that that one holy universal church comes to manifestation in individual congregations under the leadership of God or ordained and appointed elders who serve that local body of believers. That is the aspect of church membership and our calling to church membership that we consider here. There is a clear relationship between the one who is taken into the church organism, that invisible body of Christ, by regeneration and the bond of faith, and membership in a local church. There's an inseparable relationship. Although one can distinguish them, they're inseparably related. So inseparably related are they that one expresses personal unity with and love for Christ's bride when he joins a faithful congregation and one forsakes the body of Christ when he leaves or stands outside a faithful congregation. The believer must find fellowship with other members of Christ's body. He's compelled to do so by the Spirit of Christ. And that truth is well attested to spiritually, scripturally. To the New Testament believer, faith in Christ and participation in his church are inseparable. In Matthew 18, verses 15 and following, Jesus teaches us the order to follow in calling an erring brother or sister to repentance and restoring fellowship when the breach has developed between individual members of the church. If the guilty person refuses to listen, Jesus instructs us to bring the matter to the church. And that clearly points to believers being recognized as members of a local congregation. In Acts chapters 2 through 5, for example, many were brought to faith by the preaching of the apostles, but they weren't left hanging on their own. Instead, they are spoken of as being added to that number who were already part of the church at Jerusalem. In Acts 20, verse 28, Paul instructs the elders in the church at Ephesus to take heed to themselves and all the flock over which God had made them overseers. Those elders were not in doubt as to who were members of their congregation. Taking heed to the flock would be impossible if there were no recognizable membership. To that same church at Ephesus, Paul wrote a letter in which he gave instruction as to the importance of congregational life. Christ blesses his elect through the congregation to which he gives his word and spirit. Out of Christ, that whole body, having been fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, see how intimate is that fellowship? According to the effectual working and the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. every child of God, by his confession of being a Christian, is obligated to join the true church of God as it becomes manifest in a local congregation. But church membership involves more than being on the membership list of some church, more than even attending the worship services on Sunday. We recognize that the privilege God has given us in our faith union with Christ, our head, is also the privilege of living out our Christian faith. We bring to expression our union with Christ the head in our various callings that he gives us, which callings might all be summed up in that great commandment to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind. That sums it all. That implies many things, of course, which are not necessary to state in this connection. But it certainly means that for the glory of God, we are obligated, one, to maintain God's word of truth, and two, to live lives of separation and holiness unto the Lord. To maintain God's word of truth means that we uphold in faithfulness the truths that God has revealed to us, and those truths which were identified back in Lord's Day 7 as those things necessary for the Christian to believe. We might say more particularly that our calling is to be faithful to that truth set forth in our Reformed confessions as the summary of the gospel of our salvation. But to live lives in harmony with that confession means that we recognize the lordship of Christ over our lives and maintain the truth of our confession that we belong to him both in body and soul, both in life and death. That's necessary. The Catechism, however, speaks here of those who do not so. These members of the church, as it becomes manifest in the local congregation, are members who maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent with true Christianity. You see, we do not say, in the strict sense of the word, that sinners are the objects of discipline. That is not the discipline that might involve the work of the elders in excluding from the Christian church. In a sense, of course, we all are objects of discipline as we come under the faithful preaching of the gospel. We are all sinners needing repeatedly to be called to repentance and pointed to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. But the Catechism refers to those who maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent with the name Christian and therefore inconsistent with membership in God's kingdom, in Christ's church. Those who maintain such doctrines or practices are those who show themselves impenitent in sin. Where there is a persistent departure from the truth of Scriptures in the pulpit ministry or in the teachings of the church, in doctrines held by individual members of the church, contrary to the sound doctrine of the Word of God, where there is impenitent behavior, contrary to the holiness required of us as citizens of the kingdom, there is the increase of apostasy and all the evil characteristics against which Paul warns us in a passage such as 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 and following. I call your attention to that passage because there the inspired apostle warns us of the apostasy that will characterize the last days, and these are certainly the days in which you and I live. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. Let me pause there a minute. That expression, disobedient to parents, is an expression that speaks of young people and children. And that indicates that the Christian discipline, which is to be exercised in the church as the key of the kingdom, is not only applicable to adult confessing members of the church, but to baptized members, to children and young people who've not yet made confession of faith. And that is also consistent with the instruction of Deuteronomy 21, verses 18 through 21, to mention one example. That's because children, even as we saw this morning, children, including young people and young adults, are members of Christ's church by baptism. Turning again to 2 Timothy 3, immediately after the expression disobedient to parents, we have reference to those that are unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, that is, those who cannot abstain from hostility, those who refuse to work toward reconciliation and therefore who reject the very heart of the gospel. False accusers, incontinent, that is, those who don't exercise self-control but give themselves over to their own lusts. Fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, heady being those that are headstrong, rash, even reckless in their behavior, and high-minded being those blinded by their own pride, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. And then he writes these profound words, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away. Now, he does not mean by this exhortation that we immediately run away from problems as they arise in the church. The church on this earth is filled with sin and imperfection. To our shame, some of those sins and imperfections they're evident in our own congregation and churches. We may not run from our problems. Under the inspiration of the same Holy Spirit, Paul writes clearly and explicitly about the church's calling and your calling as individual believers and members to follow the God honoring way of exercising Christian discipline, both for the love of the church and for the love of those who have departed from the faith. We must seek their salvation. The church must exercise the key power of Christian discipline. She must do that for God's honor and the well-being of the church. The manner in which Christian discipline is to be exercised is spelled out in Matthew 18. The steps of Christian discipline are familiar to you, at least they ought to be. We've heard them preached often through the years. We read them again from Matthew 18, verses 15 through 18. The Catechism speaks of the sinner being often brotherly admonished before being complained of to the church, by which the reference is to the elders of the church. But that brief reference is clarified in Matthew 18 Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. And that's the goal, isn't it? To gain our brother. That's why before going to the wayward brother or sister, you pray. You pray that you yourself might be given wisdom in the words that you speak with the one who's walking in sin, and that God might apply that word to the salvation of the person you approach. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. You see, the witnesses can then observe how you applied the word of God, your care in seeking the repentance and spiritual well-being of the sinner, and the response of that individual to the word of God that you brought. Every word is established in the presence of two or three witnesses. The witnesses also then have the opportunity to impress upon the sinner the authoritative nature of the word of God, as is evident from verse 17. Once again, if the wayward individual rejected you previously, but is brought to repentance in the presence of the witnesses, your prayer will have been answered. And you can say to the person, "Praise God! Your sins are forgiven." And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. It's at this point that the elders become involved, laboring with the individual in the attempt to lead him to repentance. That in itself might involve many labors with many admonitions and much instruction given from the Word of God. The word, remember, constituting the only authoritative exercise of the keys of the kingdom. But then we read this. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. These steps of discipline, carefully marked out, demonstrate that in the exercise of discipline, the church is long-suffering. The church never rushes to cast out the impenitent sinner and lock the gate. In seeking the glory of God's name, the church is always seeking the spiritual welfare of the sinner. And for that reason, the elders will always err on the side of patient labors with the sinner rather than hasty dealings with him or her. Sometimes elders might be too long-suffering. That's possible. It might even appear to those in the congregation that have an awareness of a case that the elders are dragging their feet in the exercise of Christian discipline. But let's remember, there is much going on behind the scenes in a given case, and the elders are in all their work are seeking the spiritual welfare of the individual and sometimes the families with whom they labor. It's better to err on the side of long-suffering than being hasty. Even in the steps of discipline spelled out in Reformed Church government, those steps call for carefulness and long-suffering and protect the integrity of the process. That's one of the beautiful aspects of Reformed church government. Not one man is judge of another, but a multitude of judges safeguard that the exercise of discipline is done according to the Word of God. When one persists, impenitent, in his or her sin, the first step the elders must take after affirming the sin or sins involved is to safeguard the table of the Lord by barring that person from partaking of the Lord's Supper. And we saw the reason for that when we considered the importance of partaking of the sacrament properly. For a known impenitent sinner to be permitted to partake of the sacrament, the covenant of God would be profaned and his wrath kindled against the whole congregation. That itself ought to tell you that if you know a brother or sister is ensnared in sin, you have the calling to go to him or her to seek their salvation, also protecting the entire congregation. But when the elders exclude such a person from partaking of the sacrament, exclude that person by the exercise of the keys of the kingdom, the seriousness of that action may not be underestimated by us. When one is barred from the Lord's table, as the 85th answer says, they are excluded from the Christian church and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ. That's the serious significance of that act of discipline against the impenitent. And as Christ said in Matthew 18, verse 18, when the elders exercise that discipline in faithfulness to the word of God, whatsoever they bind on earth is bound in heaven, and whatsoever they loose on earth is loosed in heaven. That initial act of formal discipline is not even announced to the congregation in order that the sinner might be spared, if it might be so that he comes to repentance. The same is true of the next step. After continued labors and evidence of impenitence, the elders will make an announcement to the congregation by which they seek the prayers of the congregation for their labors with and the repentance of an unnamed sinner. That's the point where the whole congregation becomes involved in the process of Christian discipline, be it only by prayer. Then, in the course of time, the next step of discipline follows, which in our churches may not even be applied until the consistory has had the case reviewed by classis, and the classis has approved the work done by the elders and their decision to proceed with discipline. That's not hierarchy. That's something we as consistory willingly subject ourselves to safeguard the proper exercise of Christian discipline. That's the carefulness of Reformed church government, to maintain faithfulness to the key power of Christian discipline. After classis has considered and approved the work of the consistory another announcement is made to the congregation in which the name of the one walking in sin is announced to the congregation. That's not so that you might gather in circles and talk about how terrible is so-and-so. That's done that you might join in seeking the sinner's repentance and reconciliation to the body of Christ. You see, all this takes time, long suffering. But if all the admonitions of the church, elders, and individual members fall on deaf ears, and all the prayers for that sinner reveal only hardness of heart, then finally the impenitent one is marked outside the kingdom by excommunication. If you look through the back of the Psalter, you will find a form of excommunication. In fact, it immediately follows the form for the Lord's Supper. That form of excommunication is rarely read in our churches. Not because Christian discipline is not exercised. God has graciously maintained that mark of the true church in our midst. But it's rarely read because most often those who are impenitent demonstrate their impenitence by pointing the finger at everyone but themselves, refusing to acknowledge the seriousness of their sins, and pulling their membership from the church before the discipline can be carried out. And in doing so, they excommunicate themselves. They mark themselves outside the kingdom of heaven. The motive of Christian discipline is love. That's a truth forgotten by all those who have rejected the biblical exercise of Christian discipline. Most churches today want nothing to do with Christian discipline. To them, it's an expression of hatred. We all know that discipline, even in the home, can be abused. But a sinful abuse of children, for example, doesn't make discipline itself wrong. Discipline must be exercised properly, but discipline must be exercised. The world recognizes that. But only love will seek the spiritual welfare and well-being of the brother. And when we speak about Christian discipline being an expression of love, we speak first of all of the love of God. The church cannot exercise discipline faithfully without knowing God's love for us in Christ Jesus. The care with which he sought us out, the faithfulness with which he made us know the greatness of our sins and misery, the love by which he reconciled us unto himself, even by the death of his only begotten Son. Without the personal knowledge of that love, we cannot possibly approach the brother in the right way. Second, that love of God means not only that you know his love for you, but you love him. Your love for him will seek the glory of his name, the defense of his honor, the welfare of his people in Christ. To love God means that you love him as he has revealed himself to us in his word. It means you love his truth. So in love for God, you also love his church, even the members of his church that go astray. That's the only way you can go to someone walking astray. Only then will you truly seek the person's salvation. Only then will you desire to forgive him or her. I realize it's very difficult, because often if we have reason to go to somebody walking in sin, it's because they've offended us. And especially is it difficult when we have been hurt by the offending person. The inclination of our sinful flesh is to cast that person from us, have nothing to do with him or her anymore. But again, when we realize what Christ has done for us and what it took for him to bring us to our spiritual senses and to reconcile us unto God, then we realize that not one could offend us to this degree that we have offended our Heavenly Father. And should one continue to walk in impenitence, even then love is the motive for faithful exercise of Christian discipline. That's evident even in the form of excommunication, which speaks of the putting away of that impenitent member this way. Wherefore we at this present are necessitated to proceed to this excommunication according to the command and charge given us by God in his holy word, to the end that he, that is the impenitent sinner, may hereby be made, if possible, ashamed of his sins, and likewise, that we may not, by this rotten and as yet incurable member, put the whole body of the church in danger, and that God's name may not be blasphemed. Notice we seek the honor of God's name, the spiritual welfare of the church in the faithful exercise of Christian discipline. Then too, we may carry that key of discipline and carefully use it while at the same time looking for the benefit sought by our motive of love. God is pleased to use Christian discipline to save his wayward sheep. We recognize that possibility even among those who fall so far that they must be declared or declare themselves outside the kingdom. That's why, immediately after that form of excommunication in the back of the Psalter, you will also find a form of readmitting excommunicated persons. But the benefit, when not found in the salvation of the wayward, is that the church is preserved. You and I are reminded of our need for Christ. We are called to repentance and are strengthened in our love one for another. And so God is glorified. And so the church is kept to the great day of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has redeemed us for his name's sake. Amen. Heavenly Father, apply thy word to our hearts by thy Holy Spirit, that even as we stand before this difficult calling, we might recognize the wonder of thy grace in entrusting to thy church the keys of the kingdom, not only in the preaching of the Holy Gospel, but also in the exercise of Christian discipline. And we pray, Father, that thou wilt use that also here for the salvation of thy wayward sheep, for the protection of the congregation, and for the glory of thy name. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.